I remember reading, I think it was C.S. Lewis one time, when somebody said, you know, you guys shouldn't sing about the sweet by and by because we live in the nasty now and now. And he said, if there isn't a sweet by and by, then how do you know there's a nasty now and now? All right? That's where we're going. All right, Revelation chapter 16, message number 13, as we've been going through these middle chapters in this book. And we have a ways to go in this chapter because it's a pretty long one, so I'm going to go at a pretty good clip. Our goal is to cover the whole chapter in one sitting so that we just kind of get the big picture. That's what we want to have. I'm going to read, I don't like to do this too much because I don't want to bore you, but one commentary begins this way, and it puts us right where we are in this chapter. The seven chosen angels have been selected, appointed, and equipped as God's final messengers of judgment. The last half of the seven-year tribulation is underway, and rebellious men and women still can avail themselves of God's saving grace, even though few will do so. The Jewish remnant has fled to the wilderness. The fierce purges of the beast are underway. Those who are refusing to be branded with the mark of the beast are fleeing for their lives, but multitudes are being caught and executed. The long drought and famine are still plaguing the earth. The floods or the food supplies are critically short, and this is the world seen as the plagues recorded in Revelation 16 get underway. It's not a pretty picture, is it? You don't want to be there. And if you know the Lord as your Savior, you won't be there when this strikes. Well, I titled this The Last Judgment because here in the as we get toward the end of Revelation, these judgments, these seven judgments that come one right after another, bring us right up to the time when Jesus will return in glory. Now, you know that there's a rapture before the tribulation period of the church, but he comes in glory in chapter 19, and these things take us right up to that. Now, chapter 17, all the way through the first half of 19, form a parenthesis that I'll begin to talk about next Sunday night as we talk about those two long chapters. So we're right at the end when these things are going to happen. I want you to review with me and just turn back one chapter to 15 and read a couple verses there with me to put this back into context. Chapter 15 begins, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." And then down to verse 7 and 8 of that same chapter, "Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." And then we have chapter 16, verse 1. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple." And by the way, most commentators say that's got to be God himself. God now is saying, this is the end. This is your last chance. "Go pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." And so that's where we stand right now. Remember, we've had the seal judgments in the early chapters. We had the trumpet judgments in the middle. And now we're toward the end with these bowl judgments. So I was thinking, you know, that every time I finish the book of Revelation, at the end of chapter 22, John finishes writing in the next to the last verse of the whole Bible, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." You know, at the end of 2022, I think 2 seconds before midnight, I'm going to say, "Even so, Lord, come, Lord Jesus," 2020. What did I say, 22? 2020, because this has been one of those years. But it's nothing like this that we're reading. But I happen to think to myself, if we're saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus, then these things have to happen too. And even if we're raptured out beforehand, the world will be cast into a world like this. And it's not a pretty place. And the picture we see of things coming. And just imagine, if the rapture took place tonight, all of these things within the next 7 years. And so we want the Lord to come, but we don't know when. We don't know if it'll be in our lifetime or generations down the road. But when the Lord's time comes, these things have to happen, or they're going to. Now, I have in your bulletin then just 7 points, because we're talking about 7 different trumpets. In between a couple of these, we have an interlude where we have some verses that we'll cover also. So it goes in order. It's pretty easy to follow. You might have it in your Bible. You might have these paragraphed off, or have titles for them, or whatever. So first of all, in verse 2, we have the judgment on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth. That's the ground we're standing on. And a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. A foul and loathsome sore. Now, this word for sore is kind of interesting because, you know, it was written 2,000 years ago. You pronounce it Helkos, Elkos. And you think, what is that? Well, maybe a good idea is that when they translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, way back in Exodus 9, in the 6th plague, you had boils on everybody's body. It's the same Greek word that they translated back there for boils that you have here for sores. You might picture Job. It's also the word described the boils and the sores that were on Job when he suffered. And so here God pours out this judgment, and notice, who is it on? It is, and by the way, I did mention Exodus 9, the 6th plague, where Moses pronounced these plagues on Egypt and Pharaoh. This plague was also on them also. Well, on those that receive the mark of the beast. So here are these people who have spurned God's invitation to salvation. Rather, we will follow this beast. We will receive his mark so that we can buy and sell, so our lives will be a little easier. And guess what? It's not a little easier. And the inference is, though it's not said, but I think true, that those who don't have the mark of the beast don't have these sores or boils on them. And so even though they are being persecuted, even to death, God spares them this much anyway. That happened in Egypt too, if you remember, that when Moses pronounced these kinds of plagues, these plagues did not come on the land of Goshen, where the Jews had settled and where they were living. And so God spared his people back then. It's not quite that way in the age of grace. You may be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can still get COVID-19, and a lot of people do. And you can get the flu, and you can get cancer, and you can get everything else that everybody gets. In this tribulation period, we're back to a day of miracles again, like Moses lived in, where God will do these special things on the whole earth. So, first, poured out upon the earth. Secondly, verse 3, on the sea, it says, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. And it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Now, just to look ahead real quickly, in verse 4, you have the third trumpet on the fresh water, and the same thing's going to happen to the fresh water. Well, this world has never seen anything like verse 3, have they? Has anything ever killed everything that lives in the ocean? That is incredible when you think about it. There have been things called red tides, where the water even changes color and things die, but it's very local. on this coast or over here once in a while throughout history. Some commentators take this as that same type of a red tide. Others take it as something miraculous that God does, but as one said, water isn't that different than blood. There's a little bit of both in each one, and elements similar to both. Or some might just take this pretty bloody. But however we're to take it as a dead man, and that little word is important there, it's blood as you would have. But however, in verse 4, it says, they became blood. And so God does something very extraordinary here. Do you remember that Moses did the same thing in Egypt to the Nile River? So every living creature died. The expression living creature is psuchezoe, which literally means anything that has the soul of life. You know that living creatures, that is animals, sea creatures, and so forth, are said to have a soul. They don't have a soul that lives forever. They don't have a soul that is made in the image of God. But because they have life, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The soul of the flesh is in the blood. So anything that has life and breathes and flies or swims or crawls or all of those things can be said to have a soul. So it's interesting here. If you don't think the fish have souls, I guess we're talking about scuba divers or something, you know, because they'd be the only human beings in the water at this time. But no, this is every living creature that has souls died. Now, back in chapter 8, in the second trumpet judgment, John saw something that looked like a great mountain that fell out of the sky and fell into the ocean, and at that time a third of the life in the sea died. And now we're a couple years beyond that, and the rest of them die. And so God has poured out His vengeance and His judgment even on the water and on the ocean. God has got to be pretty serious to do a thing like that. Thirdly, in verse 4, he does the same thing to the fresh water. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So the same thing happens there. The same thing happened in Egypt. But it's kind of interesting that as the angel, we have a little interlude here in verses 5 through 7, and notice that he says in verse 6, they shed the blood of saints and prophets, you have given them blood to drink. And many have noticed that that's interesting, that whatever it is for water to become blood, evidently people can still drink. So how it kills and all the rest, I don't know. But if that's literally what that means, that they still had to drink fresh water with the blood in it, that's pretty yucky, if you ask me, as my kids say, yucky, to do that. Well, nevertheless, God's judgment is being poured out, and it's pretty severe. Now, notice in verses 5 through 7, you have kind of words given, especially in this poetic part of it. I heard the angel of the waters. Oh, by the way, we had in chapter 7 the angel of the wind, four angels of the wind. Then in chapter 14, verse 8, the angel of the fire. And now we have the angel of the waters. I just think that's kind of interesting. You know, again, when I get to heaven and meet all these guys, I want to say, are you the angel of what? You know, and so angels have specific duties is all. They have certain jobs that God has given them to do. That's why they're created. That's what they do. And here's some who had the job of the wind, of the fire, and now of the water. So here's the angel of the water saying, notice how he addresses God. You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, who was, who is to be, because you have judged these things. Let me stop and say that God's judgment is righteous. You know, sometimes we think that anyone who would do stuff like this can't be good. God is righteous in doing it. Turn to chapter 19. It would be to your right, maybe a page or so, and look at two verses in chapter 19 that are a prelude to God or the Lord coming back to Armageddon. First of all, in verse 2, "For true and righteous are his judgments. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." And then look at verse 11 of chapter 19. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Or we could go back to 2 Thessalonians, which describes the coming of Christ too, chapter 1, verse 5. "It is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing for God to recompense tribulation to them who trouble you." So it's a righteous thing for God to punish sin. It's a righteous thing for God to judge the world that has rejected him. If that's not true, half of the Bible's not true. But of course that happens, and of course God does that. Verse 6, he goes on, this angel goes on, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." It's what you get for rejecting God. It's what you get for receiving the mark of the beast. It's what you get for saying, "I don't need God in my life." This I would call vengeance. The just due is vengeance. And remember, I just quoted in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, "in flaming fire taking vengeance on them who know not God." So Hebrews 10:30 says, "We know him that hath said, 'Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. The Lord shall judge his people.'" And so when God does this, they get their just due. Vengeance belongs to him. Now, by the way, it doesn't belong to us, not vengeance, but it belongs to God. And then he says virtually the same thing again in verse 7. "I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" You know, we have an expression that at times throughout history, there's such a thing as a righteous war. Have you ever heard that expression? And I think that's true. In this age of grace, when God is not doing these kinds of miracles, in the age of grace, he doesn't step in and open the earth up and swallow up the lost people like he did with Korah and his followers. He doesn't do miracles like that. And so he is committed to human beings, not only governments, but the enforcement of laws and so forth. And there comes times when even wars are righteous because God has assigned us many times to make sure that laws are kept. And when a whole nation is trying to conquer and wipe out another nation, it's a righteous thing for them to defend themselves and go to war. And so we've had to do it. Other nations have had to do it. But only in those times when we're threatened. Vengeance belongs to God. All right, so there's this interlude that we have here. And then in verses 8 and 9, we have the fourth bowl poured out. So it says, "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun." I mean, it's one thing to touch the earth, another thing you're going to touch the sun. And it says, "Power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat. They blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. They did not repent or give him glory." I think it's interesting that in the fourth trumpet, the sun was darkened so that it did not give off its heat. But now God increases the heat of the sun during this time so that there is a lot of pain. People are still suffering from the from the sores or the plagues, and now the heat is increased to a point where it's unbearable. Let me remind you of a couple verses in the Old Testament that speak of Christ's return and these kinds of things happening. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26 says, "Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound." 7 times? Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. It shall leave them neither root nor branch." And so there are many other prophecies of the Lord's coming that this same kind of thing happens. I would think you'd learn by now, right? If you're in the tribulation period and you've already gone through the seals and the trumpets and now half of these bowl judgments, you'd think you would learn. But notice what happens in verse 9, right? "The men were scorched with the great heat, and did they say, 'God, help me'? Did they say, 'Lord, I repent then of my sins'? No, they blasphemed the name of God for what's happening to them." It's an amazing thing in Scripture that sinners increase in their judgment when God's judgment comes up, or increase, I should say, in their unbelief and their blasphemy, when the judgment of God comes upon them. You might even see it in an individual, you know, when if you're trying to witness or bring the gospel to somebody, but you also have to talk about sin. And the fact that we need to be saved, we're sinners, and so we have to talk to somebody about sin, and that may make somebody really angry. "You're calling me a sinner? You're saying that I have sin? You're doing that to me?" And that's just kind of our nature. We don't like it. We don't want to be called sinners. And so here is God's judgment coming upon the world for their sin, and they blaspheme God for it. Verses 11, he's going to say the same thing. And verse 21, he'll say it again. So two more times in this chapter, we see at the end of these judgments that they blaspheme God. So number 5 is verses 10 and 11. And it says here, "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast." Now that's the Antichrist. "And his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain." And again, verse 11, "They blasphemed the God of heaven because their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." And so even on the Antichrist and his kingdom, there are different opinions as to where that would be, if that's a locale. Some believe it's in old Babylon. Some believe it's in Europe, which I would place the King of the West more in the European nations. Wherever it is, God then pours out his vial on the Antichrist and on his throne and his kingdom. Before, we saw him pouring out the sores on those who had received the mark of the beast. Now he pours this out directly on the Antichrist himself and his throne, or the place of his power. And yet, of course, this Antichrist isn't going to repent, and those around him are not going to repent. And so more sores come, we find out, because of the pain in verse 10 and the things that had come upon them, because of the sores in verse 11 and so forth. All right? And then number 6, in verse 12, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." This is a kind of a strange verse when you think about it. Euphrates has been mentioned a couple times. It was mentioned back in chapter 9, where they had four angels bound in the Euphrates, and they were released. And when they did it, a lot of demons came up out of the earth and plagued people. But here, it's dried up by God so that the kings of the east can have a way through it. I thought this was interesting in reading different people on this, and you know that I like to read John Walvoord. He said, when he was writing his book, that he did a quick survey of 100 different commentaries on this passage and found 50 different interpretations of it because it's very difficult to understand. I wish I had 100 commentaries on Revelation in my library. I don't know, you know. But anyway, he did because this is difficult. The kings of the east are only mentioned one other place in the whole Bible, and that's in the book of Daniel, chapter 11. And so in Daniel, talking about this same time, mentions, Daniel will mention the king of the north, the king of the south, the king of the west, and the king of the east. But that's the only place that these kings are mentioned. But the east is the east, right? The east has to mean those oriental nations, and there are millions upon millions of people to the east. And so we're talking about the world here, right? We're talking about people who were unbelievers. Some of them are being saved, but they're being persecuted. And many of them have received the mark of the beast, no doubt from the eastern nations too. And they're in confederacy with the Antichrist and all of the other kings. And you come down to a time where we're going to see the word Armageddon at the end of verse 16, where these nations are going to gather together to try to wipe out Israel and those that are left there once and for all, and they all come toward Jerusalem to do that. Well, how are the kings of the east going to come toward Jerusalem? They got to come across the Euphrates River. Now, in modern warfare, that's not a problem. I mean, we cross it all the time, too. But God is going to dry it up and let these kings, even from the east, and a lot of other kings are going to come, too, toward Jerusalem to destroy, they hope, these believers, the last believers on earth. It's a dire day, isn't it? And so we have that. Now, in chapter 9, in verses 14 to 16, where it had these four angels, and then the demons came out of the earth, I think that was kind of somehow a prelude, a preparation for this chapter, when God finally dries up that river. This river begins on Mount Ararat. It starts in Turkey. And you have the name Euphrates back in the Garden of Eden. I mean, things have changed after the flood, but I mean, this river's been around for a long time, is what I'm saying. And God just says, I'm going to dry it up. And I'm going to make it easy for these kings and nations to come toward me, and I'm going to bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and I'm going to judge them there. So they think, oh, the river's dried up. We got it easy. We can go right ahead. And God's saying, you don't know where you're going because I'm going to judge you here. Then we have another interlude in verses 13 to 16, if you will. So here in verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Now, that's the satanic trinity, you remember. This is Satan himself, who is the dragon. The beast is the Antichrist, and the false prophet is his false prophet. We've met them before. We know them from chapter 13, where we get introduced to them, and we've seen them all along. So these three, of course, Satan himself, but the Antichrist and his false prophet speak demonic things. They are demon-possessed. Demon possession like this just cannot be cured. And they are speaking things from Satan himself, who also is possessed with his own demons. It's kind of an incredible statement when you look at it. Then verse 14, they are spirits of demons performing signs. That word signs means miracle. They perform miracles. Again, we're not in the day of miracles, but there will be a day of miracles coming. We see some of God's miracles, and we see some of Satan's miracles. because he has the power to do things. And he has the power to fool people with miracles, and he will do it. So performing miracles, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to do what? To gather them together to the battle of the great day of God. Dry up the river, bring them this way. And I'm going to finish them off here, God says. So they do miracles. And verse 15, it says, notice, I have a red letter edition of my Bible. It happens to be in red letters because evidently this is the Lord himself speaking from heaven. Behold, I am coming as a thief, and he will return to the earth. Blessed is he who watches, keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So he's coming as a thief. Interesting, isn't it, that it's not until chapter 16 that we have this expression that Jesus is coming as a thief in the night? Well, let me remind you, Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus is speaking, verse 42 and 43, it says, "Watch therefore, you know not what hour your Lord doth come, but know this, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up." Or Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, which also speaks after the rapture, but of the tribulation period, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come, but know this." Or I'm sorry, I'm wrong verse. 1 Thessalonians, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Does the world expect this? Does the world expect God to do this? Will the world expect Jesus himself to return and fight these battles against them? No one expects that. But it's coming. And so Paul says he comes as a thief in the night. "When they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. They shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." Sometimes there's been a misunderstanding about Matthew 24, where we have the expression, "one taken, the other left." But that's not referring to the rapture. It's actually referring to this time. And Jesus comes unexpectedly. The judgment of God comes as a thief in the night. And that's what it means here. That's what it means in Matthew 24 also. So they're not looking for it. They're not thinking that they're going down to Armageddon to be destroyed by Jesus himself. But they're going to find that's true. And since no one looks for a thief, no one expects the thief to come. He comes when you're not looking for him. He comes secretly. He comes in his own way. And this is the way Jesus is going to come upon them. So verse 16 then says, "And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." Now there is a place called Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. If you've been in the land of Israel, you may have seen this. If you took a tour up to Galilee from Judea, down from Jerusalem perhaps, you might have even driven along this valley. I stood on Nazareth, that little mountain town where Jesus grew up, and it's up on a mountain, and you look down into the Valley of Megiddo. That valley is 14 miles wide and 20 miles long. It's a big, flat spot. Someone said over 200 battles in history have been fought on this plain. Well, you know, in those days when you have to bring armies of soldiers and they're marching and you maybe have chariots and all of that, and so does the other army, you need some place to do it. I mean, you need a big place. And so think of this too, that the armies that invaded Israel all had to come from the north. So Assyrians, Babylonians, whoever, they had to come from the north. And if you're coming from the north, going into the land, you will go through the Valley of Megiddo. So that was just a good place to stop them. Barak met the Canaanites there. Gideon met the Midianites there. Saul met the Philistines there. It was just a common place for battles. So there's another battle coming, and it's this last battle. Now, it's fair to say that many people take Armageddon to be a series of battles, maybe that take up the whole last 3.5 years, but nonetheless, it does culminate in this locality. But as we're reminded, and we were reminded back in 16, the Battle of Armageddon is spread out over a 200-mile range from way south of Jerusalem all the way up to the Valley of Megiddo. And so though they come through this valley, these kings of the north, south, east, and west are all gathered together around, and Jerusalem is way down there, I think it's 40-something miles south of Megiddo. And so the Lord comes, and as we have talked about it before, he fights that battle along that whole battlefront and delivers Israel from them. All right? Quickly then, verse 17, we have the last bowl poured out. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. Or maybe we would say in our day, into the atmosphere. And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven saying from the throne, "It is done." Now, to pour his vial out on the air might mean more pandemics. It could be that kind of thing. It probably will mean air travel and other things like that is greatly hindered. Maybe planes can't fly. What if satellites can't operate? There's a lot of space junk up there, you know? Oh, no, my cell phone doesn't work? What greater tribulation could you have than that, that my cell phone doesn't work? Who knows? All of this poured out upon the air. And who is the prince and power of the air? Satan himself. And then the voice says, "It's done." Seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, seven bowl judgments, and now the tribulation is done. Jesus is going to return. And we'll see that in chapter 19. So there are, I think, I would call verse 18, or 17 actually, to the end, I would call this kind of a conclusion. Let's begin with verse 18, I mean. "There were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as a mighty and great earthquake had not occurred since men were on the earth." That is a pretty big earthquake. And what does it do? Verse 19. "The great city," that has to be Jerusalem, "was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of wrath." That's going to come in chapter 17 and 18. Now, the city, even Jerusalem, suffers from this, but in a longer explanation, we might explain that there are believers held up in the city of Jerusalem. The 144,000 are probably in the area of Jerusalem, and maybe God actually partitions it off to rescue them and put them aside, so all of these kings of the earth can't get to them. And so it goes on. "Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." I mean, the whole earth is affected by it, in other words. "Great hail from heaven fell upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent," and most define that as about 100 pounds. I've picked up some pretty big hailstones in my life, but not one like this. 100 pounds, even if you put your car in a garage, it's going to get it, I think. "And what happened? As before, men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceeding great." And so it brings us to the end, when God is going to come and rescue them. I'd like to go into that more, but we don't have time tonight. We'll do it when we talk about the Lord's coming in glory, how he comes. And you remember Zechariah says that his feet stand on the Mount of Olives and the mountain splits in half. Maybe this earthquake has already done it. And they escape through that valley out to the Lord as he rescues them from the Battle of Armageddon. It's kind of a great thing Zechariah 14 describes for. Let me just say one thing again. you don't want to be there. And this is the age of grace. This is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. This is the time to make sure that you know Christ as Savior and you won't enter into this tribulation period. So by all means, while the gospel is offered in such a wonderful way as it is today, accept Him as your Savior if you don't know Him. All right, stand with me if you will. We'll sing a song and sing a song of invitation so that we can each respond in our heart the way that we need to. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for these words again. This tremendous chapter, Father, just sends chills through us as we think of what's going to happen to this earth and this world. But Father, we ask You that You would give us a heart of compassion and mission and boldness to do Your work in the age in which we live, that we might help people escape this great time to come. If it happens to be in our lifetime, which we don't know, or somewhere generations beyond us, Father, may we rather preach the gospel to help people to be ready for eternity. So if someone has heard this message that doesn't know Christ as Savior, whether now or sometime in the future, Father, I pray that it would help them and help the Holy Spirit convict to bring them to Christ. And may they find the Lord as their Savior. Now bless as we sing, and in this time, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Kent, come.